As we continue studying the book of Ephesians, we come in chapter 1 to Paul's prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's first prayer in Ephesians. And it's important to understand what he prays for. And on a broader scope, it is very important for us as Christians who are living in this age, in this dispensation of the grace of God, to have clarity around what prayer is and what prayer is not. What should you pray for? What should you not pray for? Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And this is what he prays for them. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." Very, very important prayer that the Apostle Paul issues on behalf of the Ephesians, and it teaches us what is really, really important today, as we live the Christian life day to day. In essence, the Apostle Paul is praying that all of the realities of what Christ accomplished for us, everything that we are in Christ, everything that is true of us now in Christ, all of the provisions that God has made for us to live the Christian life, Paul, in essence, is saying, I want you to gain a very clear understanding of all of those things that have been provided for us, what the Christian life really is, how to live it, because, in essence, that is what enables you to please God. That is what enables you to have a walk that is pleasing in every way to God, and that's the way that you bear fruit for God. You and I, as Christians, as those who have been saved by the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, our desire should be to live for God, to please him in any possible way we can. We are so prone to live for ourselves, so prone to be so engaged with the troubles of this world and all of the demands of the world that we live in, that we lose sight of the fact that we are here on earth only for a temporary time, that we are here as representatives of God. We're here to live life with heaven's perspective, not with earth's perspective. We're here to look at life from eternity, not from the temporal life that we live. Hard to do because we are torn. We are engaged in daily living, the responsibilities that we have in this world. And so we are in this world, but we must not be of the world. Big difference. In the world, but not of it. And what Paul says when he teaches the body of Christ, that we should pray without ceasing. What does that mean? And what should we be praying for? And what should we not pray for? What is prayer? And what is prayer not for the body of Christ? Very important to understand. And it all focuses, in summary, on making everything that God has made us in Christ and all the provisions that God has made for us in Christ, to make those real in everyday life. We need to understand what that is. And we need to appropriate those things as an act of the will, relying by faith upon the provisions that God has made for us. And so we'll look at several points that relate to prayer, what prayer is not, and what prayer is for the body of Christ, and hopeful that that will be helpful to each one of us as we progress in our Christian lives and in our relationship to one another, and primarily our relationship with God. Hopefully we will dispel many of the problems that we see in relationship to prayer with the church today. A lot of problems, a lot of wrong prayers, a lot of prayers that are not appropriate or that should not be prayed by the body of Christ. What should we be praying for? So first of all, prayer is not convincing God to do what we want. That is a major fallacy in prayer. A lot of prayer, if you listen to it carefully, if you analyze prayer carefully, it's crying out to God, asking Him to do what we want. Now, that's okay if our desires and our longings and our wills are in harmony with His. And so if we understand what God wants to do and what God wants us to have and the way God wants us to live, then praying and asking God to make that real in our lives is very legitimate. But a lot of prayer is praying to sort of the Santa Claus of heaven and saying, you know, I've been pretty good. I think I deserve for you to give me this, or to give me that, or to deliver me from this, or to spare me this experience. And so prayer becomes very, very self-centered. And a lot of praying that goes on is trying to convince God to do what we want Him to do, rather than prayer being God doing that which He wants us to do and what He wants for us. Now, there were times when God's mind was changed in Scripture through prayer. There were times when a man prayed and God's actions were changed. Let me give you an example. Look at Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We have the children of Israel early in Exodus, in their time in the desert, in the wilderness. And beginning with verse 1 of Exodus chapter 32, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, this is when God called Moses to come up to Mount Sinai to give him the Ten Commandments. And when the people saw that He delayed, in other words, that He was slow in returning, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us some gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. He's up on the mountain. They're getting impatient, saying he should have gone up, gotten the message that God wanted to give him, come down and tell us. It took some time, and they got impatient. So in their rebellious and unthankful hearts, they appealed to Aaron, Moses' brother, to make some gods. And the first misunderstanding that they have is they say, These gods will go before us. These gods are not going to go anywhere. These gods are made by human hands. These gods are made in man's image, and they're going to do nothing for these people. They're rebellious hearts. Verse 2, Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters. Bring them to me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool after he had made it a molten calf. So he took all of the jewelry and melted it and formed it into a golden calf. Aaron should have stood with Moses. Aaron should have stood with God. Aaron should have rebuked the people. He should have counseled them. He should have instructed them, telling them not to be impatient, expose their idolatrous, rebellious hearts. But instead, as a leader, one of the leaders of the nation of Israel, he listens to the people, and the pressure gets to him. Big problem in leadership. When the majority of the people go after leadership and they respond to the majority rather than doing what is right or being afraid of the people. So he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Wrong again. They just think of it. They just made this golden calf. They've been out of Egypt for some time. And now they're giving credit to that golden calf. That golden calf, which was just made and fashioned, brought them out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They rose up early on the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the essence here is that there was a lot of immorality, open immorality. There was nakedness. There was all kinds of riotous behavior. How quickly the people departed from the truth. How quickly they influenced their leader to go along with what they wanted. And so they rise up to eat and drink and to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, God, of course, who knows all things, he knows what's going on at the camp of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, go get thee down, for thy people. This is interesting. He says, your people, later on, see what Moses says. Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto. And said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So God makes very clear what is going on in the camp. And they already had heard the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20. This is the second time that the Ten Commandments are given. They knew they shouldn't worship any other gods or have any other images. That was awful. God says, your people, the ones you brought out of the land of Egypt, they're corrupting themselves. They're making a mess down there. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people, rebellious people. Now, therefore, leave me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. Did they deserve the wrath of God? Absolutely. Ungrateful people who were delivered mightily by the hand of God, so miraculously, through so many signs, through so many evidences of God's compassion and love and intervening on their behalf. And now look at them. God says, I'm going to pour my wrath upon them. Just leave me alone. Let me pour out my wrath on these people. They deserve it. And that I may consume them. I'm going to get rid of them. And I will make of thee a great nation. Now, God is saying, I'm going to take all these people, these millions of people that left Egypt, that followed you, that saw my signs, that heard my voice, and they're rebellious and they don't want to have anything to do with me. I'll tell you what, Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take all those people, your people, the ones you brought out of Egypt, and I'm going to consume them. I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to start all over again, and I'm going to start with you because you've been obedient. And I'm going to make out of you a great nation. Now, as a spiritual leader, there's the potential for Moses to say, you know, I'm sick and tired of those people as well. They're just constantly giving me heartaches. They're always complaining. Fine. Me, I've been obedient, so God lets you and I start over again. Sounds pretty good to me. Was that really the heart of God? Does God delight in the death of the wicked? Scripture says he does not. And so Moses besought the Lord, verse 11. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against thy people? You say they're my people? They're your people. You chose them. They're your people. Great appeal. Beautiful. Showing great understanding of what's really true. Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? There's Moses' recognition of who really did the work. God says, your people, which you brought out of Egypt. Moses says, no, these are your people. You brought them out. You did such magnificent things on behalf of this people. You delivered them from Egypt with a mighty hand. All the plagues that came upon the Egyptians because they refused to let God's people go. The outstretched hand when they were standing by the Red Sea and there was this big sea and behind them were the Egyptians pursuing them to kill them, and God with a mighty hand split the sea, put up two walls, and its scripture says that the children of Israel walked not on squishy sand across the Red Sea. They went on dry ground. Not only did God part the sea, he dried the ground. And the children of Israel went. And as the Egyptians pursued them through that dry ground, as the children of Israel were at one end, the oceans began to close again, and God judged the Egyptians. Who actually brought the people of Egypt out of Egypt into the wilderness? Was it Moses? Moses was just the agent. Moses was just the servant. Moses was just the ambassador for God. It was God who brought them out. And Moses got it right here. He says, no, they're not. They're my people in a sense, but they're your people. I brought them out in a sense, but you're the one that really brought them out with your power, your mighty hand. Verse 12, wherefore, why should the Egyptians speak and say, What is Moses concerned about here? He's concerned about the reputation that God is going to get if he gets rid of the children of Israel, if he kills them all. This is what Moses rightfully says. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? This is what the heathen are going to say. The heathen who saw your mighty hand, the heathen who saw your deliverance, who saw how you deal with your chosen people, the people that were delivered from their bondage, now they're free in the wilderness, and you're going to get rid of them and judge them? The Egyptians are going to look at that and say, yeah, I knew that God wasn't any good. Yeah, he brought them out of Egypt, but he brought them out of Egypt to kill them. That's a bad God. And that's the concern that Moses has. He wants God to be rightly represented, to be rightly thought of. And so the prayer that Moses issues here is a right prayer. It's consistent with who God is. This was an unselfish prayer. This was a prayer that Moses issued only because he was concerned about one thing. What are people going to say about God? That's right. And then Moses says in the middle of verse 12, turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. We usually think of repentance as repentance from sin. It's not the sense in which it is used here. Basically, it's have compassion. Instead of showing your wrath, show your compassion. Change your mind, because that's literally what repentance is. Repentance is you're going in one direction in rebellion to God. You as a sinner are walking away and running away from God, never toward God. Repentance says, I hear the word of God. God reaches out to me and I turn around and I have the opposite view of who God is. Here it's change your mind. Change your mind. Do not pour out your wrath upon these people. Verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. Remember the promises and covenants that you've made with them. Moses is using the word of God to appeal to God on behalf of the children of Israel. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. And you said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they will inherit it forever. Again, Moses is taking the word of God and in essence, interacting with God based on God's word to the children of Israel. And verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil. He changed his mind about at this time pouring out his wrath upon the children of Israel and consuming them. The Lord changed his mind of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And God did not consume them. God did not pour out his wrath upon them. And it was Moses' appeal to God that caused God to change his mind. But it was all the time consistent with what was true of what God had said, what God had promised. And these people were associated with the true and living God. And Moses was concerned about that, rightfully so. And his prayer was absolutely right. His prayer was consistent with the word of God, the promises of God, and what God wanted to do with the children of Israel. And God changes his mind. And it was prayer that did that. But it was all based on what God had revealed already to Moses and to his people and what God had already done for them. So prayer is always consistent with the Word of God. Prayer is not us getting something in our heads about what we want God to do and trying to convince God through prayer to do what we want him to do. Notice it was Moses, if he had been selfish about it, he could have obviously said, great idea, let's start over again with me, and we're going to do it right this time. It wouldn't have worked out anyway. Moses appeals to God, not trying to convince him to do what Moses wanted him to do, but trying to convince him on the basis of the revealed word and will of God. That's right praying anytime, all the time. God changing his mind here is merely what is called an anthropomorphism. It is being used here to accommodate man. That means that we ascribe human characteristics to God. Anthros, from man. That's what this is. All right, so prayer is not, in its very essence, convincing God to do what we want him to do, unless, of course, what we want him to do is consistent with what he wants to do. Second point is that prayer is not getting more people to do the asking. There's a lot of misconceptions about prayer. People think that the more people we get to ask God to do what we want him to do, the more likely he's going to do it. Get more people to pray. And we think that by the vastness of the voices that rise up to God, that God is somehow going to listen and yield. Consistent with that is that prayer is not asking God longer. In other words, if we persist in prayer, if we issue one prayer that is consistent with the will of God, does God hear that prayer? Absolutely. Can God answer that prayer? Absolutely. The problem is that so much of prayer is condemned in Scripture. Look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Jesus teaches a lot about prayer to his disciples and to the nation of Israel. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes. These are religious people who don't have the reality in their hearts and lives. Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace. These are the religious leaders who will go out and get credit and get praise and waving at the people because they're so popular and so revered. He says that of the scribes. They love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace. Why do they go to the marketplace? To help people? No, to get the salutations, to get the praise and the credit. And they love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love to sit up on the platform. They love to have platforms that are real high and ominous so that people know that they're above everybody else. The chief seats in the synagogues and the uttermost rooms at feasts. In other words, they love the praise of men. But here's what they do. They devour widows' houses. They go in as religious leaders. And when there's a death in the family, widows' houses, they go and exploit them. They say, you got to pay money. And we're going to help you, and we're going to help the dead, the deceased. They devour widows' houses, and they devour widows' houses with finances. They try to get as much as they can. They get these women in a vulnerable point at their lives. They've just lost their husbands. They get all the money they can. That's what these religious leaders are like. Know any religious leaders that are like that? Who love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace, and they love the chief seats in the synagogues and the uttermost rooms at the feast, but devour widows' houses? And for a pretense, make long prayers. For a pretense, make long prayers. They like to pray long because that makes them look good. It makes them sound good. People will say, wow, are they close to God? Listen to their long prayers. And what Jesus says about them is, these shall receive greater damnation. No, it's not about long prayers. Go to Matthew chapter 6, a familiar passage of scripture to the Christian community or the church, that which is called Christianity. We've got the Lord's Prayer. In that context, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites." So be sure that your prayer life is not characterized by that which the hypocrites do. What do? Well, we're not left to guess what hypocrites look like. Here's what they do. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. They love to pray publicly, consistent with what we read in Mark chapter 12. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you are not to be like the hypocrites. When you pray, enter into your closet. That is, do this in private. Prayer is between you and God. And when you have shut thy door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Now, here's what Christ says just before he teaches the kingdom saints how to pray in the context of the coming tribulation and the coming kingdom. And just before he gives to them this prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven," I would suggest that you listen to a great message that was given here by John Clausen on the Lord's Prayer in detail. Great message. What the Lord's Prayer, what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, what it is and what it is not. And you analyze that and you see that clearly the Lord's Prayer is not for the body of Christ at all. And just before Jesus teaches them how to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," he says this to them. He says this, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do." What prayer in Scripture is more vainly repeat it than this prayer in Matthew chapter 6? It is prayed when there's a graduation ceremony. It is prayed at a wedding ceremony. It is prayed at a funeral. It is prayed over and over again in certain church events, ceremonially, vainly repeat it. Most Everyone has this prayer memorized. Why? Because there's been so much vain repetition of it. And it's not a prayer for today. We'll see that. But Christ says to them, just before giving them this pattern, this instruction on how they are to pray in the context of the tribulation and the coming kingdom, he says to them, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions, as the heathen do. The heathen like to do that. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. Don't be like them. And yet, what does Christendom do? Do exactly what Christ said here not to do with the prayer that Christ gives to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, the Our Father. Vain repetitions. That's not what prayer is. How much of your praying, how much of our praying is vain repetition? Goes on all the time. It's not just restricted to the Our Father. We do so much of it. Be careful about vain repetition. Another thing that is true about prayer is that prayer is not a religious ritual that gains us merit or blessing. It is a gross misunderstanding of who we are in Christ and what God has provided for us in Christ to think that prayer gains us merit with God or blessing from God. That is denying the fact that, as we studied in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, that God has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God is not going to give you more blessings because you pray. Prayer is not a fetish or a magic wand. We often tack on the phrase "in Jesus' name," thinking that if we do that, everything we said in prayer becomes good and right. And we use those sacred words in a way that is offensive to God. One of the things that we often do in prayer is to use prayer to relieve our consciences, as if prayer gets us on the good side of God. That's a misunderstanding of our standing in Christ and our total acceptance by God, regardless of whether we pray or not, regardless of whether we do right or do wrong. And I realize that that may be very disconcerting to a lot of Christians. The fact is that God's love for us never changes. God's acceptance of us never changes, because the basis of God's love for us and the basis of God's acceptance of us is always on the basis of who we are in Christ, never on the basis of what we do or don't do. And so prayer is not to be used to relieve our consciences in an effort to absolve ourselves of all the bad things we've done or all the good things we've not done. And often prayer is used that way, and it must not. The next point about prayer is that prayer is not just being scriptural. In other words, we cannot take all prayers or all teaching on prayer and try to apply it to us as members of the body of Christ. There are some prayers that are clearly not for us to pray. We can be scriptural in what we do and still be praying wrong prayers. To be scriptural, defined as something that we find taught in Scripture and using that and applying it to ourselves, when there are things all over the Word of God that do not apply to the body of Christ. Specifically, there are things that are spoken to Israel and that Israel is taught under law that does not apply to us. There are things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples that we need to know and we need to understand, but that do not apply directly to us. And in prayer, that is one of the things that we need to always keep in mind. Which prayers that are scriptural can we or should we use? Should we use the prayer of Mark 11? Go to Mark chapter 11. There's teaching on prayer all over the Gospels and all over Scripture, really. We must be sure that we understand what applies to us and what does not. Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, says unto him, unto Christ, Master, look at the fig tree. Behold the fig tree which you cursed. It's withered away. The fig tree is a picture of Israel. There are several trees in Scripture that represent Israel in different aspects of Israel. For example, the olive tree represents the spiritual life of Israel. The olive tree. The fig tree represents the religious life of Israel. The bramble represents apostate Israel. The vine of John chapter 15 and other places represents the national life of Israel. And so we need to understand who this is spoken to. Here the fig tree, which is one of the representations of Israel, Christ cursed the fig tree, and it's withered away. And Jesus answering says unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, so the lesson here is the lesson of faith. Understand what God has said, what God will do, and completely rely upon, completely trust in what God has said he will do with the nation of Israel. It is now, as pictured by the fig tree, withered away. The fig tree, which refuses to bear fruit, one day will bear fruit. And while it is now withered away, it will revive again. And that's the context. And Christ says, verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he says. Now, you take that principle and try to apply it to prayer today. That is clearly in a context. And when we study the Word of God, there are three questions that we must ask. And we need the answers to those three questions in order to fully understand what it means and what it means to us specifically. The three questions are, who said it, is the first question. Who is speaking? Is it Christ speaking to Israel, to the Jews under law? That's the context here. Absolutely. That's the first question. Who said it? When was it spoken? When was it said? It was spoken to Israel while Christ was here on earth. We know from Romans chapter 15, verse 8, that he came to confirm the promises to Israel made unto the fathers. We know that he came to the circumcision. He came unto his own. So, when was this spoken? It was spoken while Christ was here on earth, accomplishing that which Paul describes in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. The third question is, to whom was it spoken? It was spoken to the disciples. It was spoken to Israel specifically and about Israel. It was not spoken to the body of Christ. We can't lift this verse out of context and think that if we have enough faith, which we make to be subjective, if we just have faith, a lot of faith, and if we have enough faith, we should be able to go out on the outdoors, and if there's a mountain that we would like moved, all we have to do is say to that mountain, be moved, and it's going to obey. That mountain will move. Now, that's clearly not what Jesus is teaching here. Now, if God wanted that mountain moved, and he wanted you to be a part of that, then you could do that. But you better have a clear understanding of what God wants to do before you do that. Verse 24, therefore, I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. How misused and misapplied a verse like this is. Because we usually focus on the selfish things that we want. We want our will to be done on earth. And we want God's will in heaven to be as it is our will here on earth. And that's not what Christ is teaching. He is not giving here a bunch of spiritual blank checks that have in them funds that are unending, unexhaustible, and all you have to do is write the check and it'll be done. That's not what Christ is teaching here. When he says, what things soever you desire when you pray, in the context of understanding God's working with Israel, the desire that the Jew should have, who is rightly related to God, should be the desire that God has for them. It is always consistent with the Word of God, always. It is never apart from the Word of God. But you hear on television and you hear Christians claiming a verse like this and saying that all we have to do, we need to have whatever the desire is, all we have to do is ask and believe, work ourselves up mentally to the point where we actually convince ourselves that what we're asking will come to pass, and God has guaranteed in this verse that if that happens to you, God will give it to you. That's not what God is teaching here at all. That's not what Christ is teaching here at all. It has nothing to do with your fleshly desires, your desires for those things that satisfy you. Verse 25, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. That is conditional blessing. Christ taught that in Matthew chapter 6 in the context of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Because if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. That's conditional blessing. We are not under a conditional blessing program. We have received unconditional blessings, and those are ours regardless. They're given to us by God. And so he says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. The point here is misusing Scripture, being scriptural, but using Scripture the wrong way in prayer. This, of course, does not mean that if you have a fleshly desire or a desire that comes to your mind, that all you have to do is pray and believe that God will give it to you, and then God is obligated through the promise of the Scripture to give it to you. Certainly not what God means. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 18. He says to the apostles, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The application of that particular verse is in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter loosens himself and the other apostles from the Great Commission because he understood that what God was now doing through the instruction and teaching of the Apostle Paul, that God is now forming the body of Christ and that we are no longer to be under that commission that is given to the apostles to follow. And when Peter is quoted in Galatians chapter 2 to have decided that Paul and Barnabas would go to the uncircumcision and that Peter and the other apostles, the circumcision apostles, would restrict their ministry to the circumcision, and that the gospel that was preached, it was a gospel of the circumcision and a gospel of the uncircumcision, and they agreed to do that biblically because Peter understood what God was doing through the Apostle Paul in this new program that was introduced by and through the Apostle Paul. And so the application of this verse is the loosening from that which they were bound by here on earth. In that context, Christ also says in verse 19, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask." Boy, that opens it up to great misinterpretation. I have a car that works well, but I'm not happy with it. I need something that looks better, looks richer, rides smoother. And so what I would like is a new car. And all I have to do is get one of you here, talk you into agreeing with me, and you saying, you know, your reasoning is pretty good. I think actually you do need a new car. And so now I've gotten one other believer to agree with me that I need this new car. And now we say, let's be scriptural about it. And so we quote Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, and we go to one of these rooms and we have a prayer session, and we claim this verse, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, that they shall ask. So let's together covenant that we are going to ask God for this new car, and the promise is, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, to apply it to this silly illustration that I gave you, although it is applied by many in Christendom, that's broadly categorized as such, that we can ask anything we want. As long as two of us agree, God is obligated to answer that prayer. And that's not what Christ is saying here. Certainly not. And I would encourage you not to try it, because it won't work. This two or three gathered together is a quorum in the context of the nation of Israel to conduct business. When two or three will gather together with God's mind and God's will at heart and understanding clearly what it is that God wants to do and what Christ instructed them to do, and prayer in that context, then God said, I will answer. I will respond. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Again, these are verses on prayer that are scriptural, but that are not to be used by the body of Christ or claimed by us as God's plan and program for us. Simple verse that is quoted oftentimes, verse 7 of Matthew 7, "Ask and it shall be given you." All you have to do is ask, whatever you want. I mean, take this verse and take the verse in Matthew 18, and the verse in Mark 11, and you've got a formula for God to give you anything you possibly would desire in life. Because God's plan for you as a Christian is for you to be healthy. God's plan is for you to be prosperous and rich. Those are signs of God's blessing upon you. Not so. Not so. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. And or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Take the context of the tribulation, where if you do not have the mark of the beast, you cannot buy bread or sell. And now you run into this verse, and God said that he will provide for you. God has promised. In fact, he taught Israel to pray during the tribulation, give us this day our daily bread. We need complete reliance upon God for our daily sustenance if we are Jews or believers going through the tribulation. In that context, God says, look, ask, and it shall be given to you. Knock, the door will be open. Seek, you will find. But it has always to be, when was it spoken, by whom, to whom? And in the context of the tribulation, God will provide miraculously for believers that are going through the tribulation. Because if God doesn't provide for them, they cannot buy, they cannot sell, they cannot support themselves, they cannot provide for their families. That's important to know. People will study these verses of Scripture. The Spirit of God will minister to their hearts. They will be convinced in understanding what God's plan is during the tribulation, and God will miraculously provide for them. One more verse in the Gospels, John chapter 14. And I'm showing you what Scripture teaches about prayer, but not teaching to the body of Christ, teaching to Israel. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 10. And the context here is the Lord Jesus Christ teaching his disciples about the future, about their future reign. And he says in verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. So you've got his words and his works. And they manifest the fact that he is God and that he has come from the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Claim to deity. Or else, if you don't believe me because I tell you, believe for the work's sake. Examine my words, examine my works. And you will see there evidence of who I am, which is the very thing that John proposes to do in his whole gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, through his words and through his works. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. The context is the fact that when Christ leaves this earth, when he dies on the cross, when he's raised from the dead, and when he ascends to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, he will send the Holy Spirit, he says to Israel, and the works that they will be able to do because they are empowered by the Holy Spirit are broader scope than the works that Christ himself did while he was here on earth. You can read about those acts in early Acts. Those are the acts of the Holy Spirit through Israel. Verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. This is where we easily tack on the phrase to whatever we pray in Jesus' name. And we do it lightly and glibly. And is it scriptural? Well, Christ said here, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. So now, all we have to do is, we've got to get two people to agree with us. We have to have a strong desire. We have to have faith that God will give it to us. And all we have to do it in Jesus' name, guaranteed. It won't happen, because that's not what God is doing today. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. The reference there is, again, the name of Christ is critical to Israel. Here it refers to his authority, and you, apostles, as his representative, asking what he would ask. Our prayer must glorify God. Look at verse 13. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Not that your desires may be fulfilled and satisfied. It's a totally different reason. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's the motivation. There's the reason for Christ guaranteeing prayer. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, that is not just taking any prayer, all prayer, and as long as we have convinced ourselves that God can do it, and as long as we do it in Jesus' name, we will have whatever we want. That is wrong teaching on prayer. That is not what God the Son is teaching here. Because the next important point is that prayer is not to be assumed just because it's scriptural, it's right. It must be approached dispensationally. That means we need to understand what program we are under. And again, if we ask the question, who said it, and we see that the Apostle Paul, who is writing to the church, the body of Christ, said it, and he said it when? During the dispensation of the grace of God. And to whom, if he has spoken it to the body of Christ, we better listen. Because that is addressed specifically to us. We need to understand what God is doing today and what God is not doing today. And so we hear a lot of prayers that Christians are uttering. And I don't mean to be disrespectful. I only want to instruct you in the truth so that you understand what prayer is and what is not, so that you don't engage in religious activity that is absolutely meaningless and does not apply to you as members of the body of Christ. So if you're ready for that, here's one. I've been in places where, and in circumstances, where we hear people praying religiously for what they call traveling mercies. Again, we are about to embark on a long journey, driving from Chicago to Colorado for Christmas break, and people will sincerely bow their heads and ask God for traveling mercies. What does that mean exactly? Does that mean that your car won't break down? Does that mean that God is going to keep bad drivers away from you so that they don't cause an accident? Does that mean that all parts of the car are going to function properly and reliably until you get to your destination? None of that. That's not what Scripture teaches. I remember being part of a softball team. I played once. And some of you who were there remember, we played 11 halves. Right, so five full games. They were so desperate that they needed one more body. And I happened to be present. And I participated in the softball team. It was a church league. We played five games, started on the sixth one, and halfway through realized that we're playing the wrong team, and so we stopped. Do you know, and this is serious and sad, do you know that there were 11 prayers issued during those games? Because before every game, the teams were supposed to gather and pray. And then at the end of each game, the teams again gathered and prayed. So two prayer meetings, brief, for every game, five games, 10, and then we started number 11, and we realized we're playing the wrong team. Now, what was prayed for? Safety, other things, you know. That is vain repetition. One of the things that we need to recognize as Christians is this. God does not bless bad decisions. God does not bless bad decisions. If you engage in bad relationships, you know what rule follows there? Scriptural rule. What you sow, you will reap. Bad relationships. Bad decisions in business. God does not intervene and interfere and say, oh, but he's a Christian. He made a bad decision, a bad investment. I'm going to turn that around and make it good. God does not bless bad business decisions. What's another prayer that is so often prayed? This one may sound familiar. It's bless this food, right? This food to our bodies. Now, we think we're praying correctly by doing that. God does not bless bad food that goes into your bodies. I guarantee you. And yet, there are those who I've heard teach that because Paul says that food is sanctified through prayer and the word, that God will take any junk that you put in your body, as long as you have faith and as long as you pray, that God will take that junk and bless it to your body. People actually believe that. The context of what Paul teaches there is totally different. It has to do with the teaching on food, the difference between being under law and under grace. Under law, there were dietary restrictions and dietary instructions. When we understand that we are no longer under those kosher or unkosher dietary restrictions, the Word of God teaches that, and we through prayer agree with God and understand that we're no longer under those restrictions. That's the context of that verse. What is food designed to do? It's designed to nourish you. And there are some of you that are reactive to certain foods and others who don't react negatively to certain foods. There's some food that is poisonous to your body. There's other food that is not. And so we as responsible human beings should kind of find out what's good and what's bad. And we should make decisions of what we eat and what we don't eat based on what we know to be good for us. And if we don't know, well, get the information. But to think that because we pray before each meal and ask God to bless this food to our bodies, that he's going to intervene and change what that food does to your physical body is to pray something that is unbiblical. I'm sorry. You can be thankful for the food that you partake of. You can be thankful for infinite amount of things that we have as members of the body of Christ. But be careful about vain repetition. Be careful about what you pray about and what you pray for, because God is not the one sitting up in heaven doing your will here on earth. It just doesn't work out that way. That's wrong. And so there are so many things that we pray about and pray for. I'm here to tell you that God is not going to change or intervene and bless bad decisions that you make in your life. God has warned us. He has said, whatever you sow, you will reap. And if you don't reap the things that you sow, then God is mocked. And God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap in your life. So you better make good decisions, right decisions, biblical decisions. It's hard, especially for young people who are just so enamored with so many things in this world, to think the consequences of the choices we make are important and are serious. The choices that we make as young people are consequential for the future. And the mature teenager, young person, is the one that looks at decisions recognizing that they have consequence. The same with adults. We adults act like little kids, make decisions that we think are going to be inconsequential, not realizing that every decision we make has consequence. It has results. And that's why Paul tells us to live soberly, soberly in this present world, to live godly lives, because there's consequence to that. And that's why Paul tells us to present all of the members of our bodies as members of, or as instruments of righteousness to God, which leads to positive results. And so prayer has always been in the context of what God is doing. And so we need to be careful about that. Again, I refer you to the message on Matthew chapter 6, you can find it on the internet, given by John Clausen, on a prayer that is so misused and misapplied. One more passage that I want to look at this morning. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And there we have instruction and teaching. For whom? Who spoke it? And let's ask the three questions. Who said it? James. James is writing. When did he write it? Well, he wrote it to when Israel's program is still relevant and applicable. To whom did he write it? Oh, well, let's look at the first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So who is he writing to? He's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel that are scattered abroad. In that context, understanding who said it, when, and to whom, look at chapter 5 of James, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. He prayed that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. He's a man like us. Is the lesson there that we can be like Elijah and we can pray for rain, or we can pray for it to stop raining? And again, in no way to be dismissive or to ridicule what Christians do, how often Christians pray that the weather will change. how often we say our picnic in Pottawatomie Park is the third week in August, whenever it is, let's pray that it won't rain. When at the same time, there may be a drought in Illinois and people suffering, literally suffering from lack of rain. How selfish. No, God does not control the weather at your command. God allows things to go on naturally. And these weather patterns and all of the things that are happening with the weather are not, and we were severely rebuked by a relative when we said that, they're not being controlled by God. God is not causing hurricanes and causing storms that destroy and that hurt. That's the natural course of events. What God does teach us is that we live in a fallen, sin-cursed earth, and there are things that are destructive that God has chosen not to control. Now, the context of James chapter 5 was Elijah praying according to the will of God. Look at Leviticus chapter 26, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Leviticus chapter 26. Who is speaking here? God is speaking. To whom? To Israel. When? During a law period. And God says, you shall make no idols, no graven images, neither rear up standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Because we're almost out of time, I'm just here to tell you that God said to the nation of Israel, if you obey me, I'll give you rain. If you don't, if you go out after idols, I will judge you and I will stop the rain from coming. You can read Deuteronomy chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 8. Elijah was acting upon the revealed word of God about rain, and he understood the will of God and the plan of God in judging a rebellious nation. And when he prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, he understood what God wanted to do. And God did it because that was the plan of God that Elijah entered into in prayer. Because that's what prayer is in its essence. It's understanding what God is doing and entering into what God is doing through prayer.